Good evening, everyone. It's good to be back with you. I did notice, or I had the thought on the drive over this morning, for some of you, my appearance may be the dawn of the impending change of the weather. Norm's not gone during the summer, so the fact I'm here means it's either fall or winter or mud season. So, but we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 5 this evening. So if you turn with me there to your Old Testaments, Genesis chapter 5. The end of every month in East Brookfield, we've been looking at a passage in the Old Testament. Now for the last 5 months, we've been looking at the book of Genesis. We were most recently here in Genesis chapter 5. As Preston had been reading there earlier on in the book of Genesis, you have the account of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. And then in Genesis 3, you have the fall of mankind, but also God's promise to provide a Savior in Genesis 3:15, which seems to maybe come to fruition in Genesis 4 with the birth of Cain and his brother Abel. But then we see in that chapter as it slowly unfolds, sin taking its grip upon the lineage of mankind. And so when you come to Genesis chapter 5, there's one dawning ray of hope at the end of the chapter with the birth of Seth and the concluding statement of chapter 4, that at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And then we'll pick up here in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, if you would follow along with me here. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. And when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. When Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters, thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. And Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 95 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is the word of the Lord. So Genesis chapter 5, sort of the first of the somewhat daunting, imposing, maybe even dreaded genealogies of the Old Testament, the long accounts of the descendants of Adam. And Genesis 5 contains the genealogy, the book of the generations of Adam all the way down to Noah. Even though it seems like a complicated list of dates and names and years, it actually shows us two things critical to this juncture in the book of Genesis, having just seen the promises of Genesis 3:15 and yet also the chaos of Genesis 4 and the acts of Cain and his descendants. Genesis 5 shows us God's faithfulness to his promises in overcoming sin, as well as the fact that God actually uses real people to build upon his promises and to build his kingdom. The cosmic treason of sin, telling God as Adam and Eve, telling God in our own lives that we love ourselves more than him in our sin, brings, as Genesis 3 talks about, and as well here in Lamech's statement regarding Noah, the curse. Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, the very place that they were designed, made to live and dwell. Abel is murdered. Cain's offspring only seem to be going worse and worse and worse, delving into things until you get to his children even saying, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then mine's going to be 77-fold. But the promise of Genesis 3:15, that through the offspring of Eve and a solution would come, actually begins to rear its head in Genesis chapter 5. I mean, if God was fed up with mankind and its sin, he would have every right, if he wanted to simply just end everything. There's no reason for him to go on with the very chaos, the sin, the evil that we see and death at work. I mean, there's no question that sin is still at work, even in this line in Genesis 5. Every one of these names, until you get to Noah, where the passage simply ends, concludes with the statement, and he died, 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 until you get to Enoch, the one exclusion to that pattern. The reality is sin is still at work. There's no garden. Man's very life essence, the very labors and vocation set before him, is one now met with toil and hard labor. But the commands that Adam had been given and how he would express his obedience in the garden were to be fruitful and multiply, were to keep and tend to the garden, to the world around him. And in spite of sin, it actually seems here in Genesis chapter 5 that God is choosing to bless mankind, to make Adam fruitful, to multiply them, and to bring about, even though they may sinfully be working against God's design, his purposes. God's plan, as it turns out in Genesis 3, 4, and we see again in chapter 5, isn't actually dependent on any of us. Our sin is not going to keep God from his purposes in our life, let alone in his own kingdom. As Preston was talking about angels and Satan, I mean, when the serpent comes into the garden, he's certainly entering in there thinking, I'm going to destroy everything that God has created here. I'm going to utterly thwart his plans and his designs in this perfect creation that he has said is good. And yet, what does God simply do? He overcomes sin. He gives the promise of a Savior in Genesis 3:15, and he continues in spite of sin to see his kingdom built and grow. The kingdom and the church are going to grow throughout the Old Testament, going into the new, no matter what comes about. God has a purpose in his creation, and it's going to come. As a church in Vermont, in this day and age of history, no matter what the culture and the world around us may want to say, as popular as the phrase may be to say that religion or Christianity may be on the wrong side of history, if you believe the Bible, if you actually read through where things are heading, by the time you get to the book of Revelation, the reality is, at the end of history, only one thing matters. Jesus wins. The church isn't on the wrong side of history. It's the very foundation blocks of the purpose and the progress of history, building towards God's glory. There's really no despair to be had. I mean, you have to ask yourself the question, and it's one that really the world doesn't want to answer. Who's actually in control of life? Is it me? I mean, granted, as many of you know, I'm an Ivy League educated individual. I have a master's degree in divinity. But let's be honest, you probably don't want me running and controlling the world. You probably don't want yourself, even in the most desperate moments of your life. At the end of the day, when you sit back and reflect on it, you know your limits. You realize the utter chaos that would unfold if you were actually the one in control. The world tends to respond with some answer of an amorphous collective fate or it's happenstance, circumstance, whatever you want to call it. It's a cold, heartless, really non-answer at the end of the day. If we come up with a word that sounds nice and we slap it onto the question as some sort of an answer, we can say we gave an answer, even though it contains really no meaning. But the reality is the Bible says that God is the one who's in control, which means every life in all of history is actually heading in a direction with a clear purpose. And that's to see God's kingdom established, to see God glorified, to see His chosen sons and daughters redeemed and saved and brought back to Him. Something that He's going to go to every end possible. He's going to give His uttermost in His Son to see happen. But the reality is that even though when you look at Genesis 5 and you realize that God's going to overcome anything that seemingly lies in His path to see His purposes in creation accomplished, the wonderful thing in Genesis 5 is to actually see how He does it. God doesn't bring about in Genesis, the opening chapters here, some magical transformation at the snap of His fingers or once again at the breath of His mouth simply in stating something and brings about an utter change in creation. God's kingdom, from Genesis all the way down to Revelation, is actually something that's built by real people. It's actually something that's built on the simple and everyday lives of believers. One day, one moment at a time, one act of silent and probably unnoticed obedience, an act of love towards God. God's purposes are happening. Adam's being fruitful and multiplying. Worshippers are actually being gathered. The image of God is being passed down from Adam, along with the promises of Genesis 3:15. In many ways, that's the reason why these genealogies are here. If you're Adam, you're asking the question every time somebody else is born, as Lamech does with Noah at the end of the chapter. Is this child going to be the one? Is this going to be the offspring of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent and bring about the end of sin and restore us back to God's created purposes in our lives? But what we actually see unfolding here is God using weak, feeble, real, normal people to carry on the promises of His kingdom and build this seemingly small band of faithful believers into a church. When you get to the very Gospels of the New Testament, and you look at the very genealogy of Jesus' own line, these names are in it. These are individuals used by God to bring about the birth of our Savior. But what this actually means for believers today is the very reality that what you do has consequences for the kingdom. None of us have the power to thwart God's purposes, but all of us have actually been called to bring about the growth of God's kingdom. In the Lord's Prayer, when we say, "Thy kingdom come," we're not throwing up some sort of apple pie in the sky prayer and wishful thought to God. It actually should be a declaration of faith, not only with a certainty that His kingdom will come, but also an understanding and a question of asking, how do I participate in its coming? How am I called to bring about the coming of Christ's kingdom? The Old Testament, after all, is filled with saints being used of God to bring about the arrival of Christ and the birth of the church. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, and the names go on. In the New Testament, who's actually given the commission to go out and make disciples? Who does the New Testament actually say will do greater things than Christ Himself numerically? It's you. It's me. The Great Commission is given to fishermen on the seashores of Galilee, to tax collectors. It's given to real flesh and blood individuals from every walk of life. I mean, in Acts, when Peter is standing in Jerusalem at Pentecost, preaching to a crowd, when thousands will come into the church, you're probably going to find somebody from just about every walk and vocation of life professing faith in God. Because the reality is, as the Bible unfolds, the majority of the kingdom actually takes shape not in us seeking to go out there and somehow do something radical for God and change the world. But when you get into the New Testament, you read Paul's letters, there's name upon name upon name upon name. And they're always just members of a church. Some of whom Paul even commands to live faithfully and work with their hands. We can actually bring about the arrival of the kingdom bit by bit simply by living out the very calling, our very identity in Christ that we've been given. Enoch, what sets him apart from any one of us in this room today? Is there anything in Scripture that says he's gifted with something that we don't have? His salvation comes from the very source that we have, Christ Himself. His ability to walk with God comes from the very source that Jesus relied on in His earthly life. The Holy Spirit of God, the same Spirit that lives and dwells within every individual believer and works and moves us into acts of love and obedience towards God. The reality is, the very instruments that God uses in all of Scripture are individuals submissive to the Holy Spirit, living out their lives and the mundane tasks of life. Do you ask yourself the question? And to be honest, I never asked myself this question until I was preparing this sermon. Have you ever asked, how can I serve God in brushing my teeth in the morning? Or making breakfast? How do you glorify God in those acts? There's no aspect of life in which we as building blocks in the kingdom, in the temple of God, don't have the opportunity actually to see it grow. Enoch is commended here and in Hebrews 11 because of his faith. He seems to be actively taking steps on a day-to-day basis to walk with God. What you choose to do today in praying and studying Scriptures and making those yes and no decisions about whether or not to pursue sin or to pursue righteousness in our lives has consequences for our rewards in heaven, but also what tomorrow will look like in the kingdom of God. But that's the wonderful and great privilege. Here's real people fathering children, sons and daughters, living real lives, going about the day-to-day tasks. None of these individuals are claimed to have produced great works of art, established cities, been great kings in life. But they lived, they fathered, they were faithful, and they died. But they're commended because of their faithfulness that they served within God's kingdom to bring about His purposes as they faithfully followed after God's leading. And it's actually in their faithful following, it's in the work through real people, that God actually provides the hope and the very salvation that we desire. The real person that provides the redemption for our sin comes in the form of Jesus Christ. It's not an angelic being or God out there or something else. But it's a real flesh and blood individual that knows every one of our weaknesses. That had every frailty that you and I have, and yet was without sin. And because the King chose to look upon our sin and pay the punishment of our death with giving up of his life, and then was raised from the dead, that we've been offered the forgiveness of our sins, offered life and forgiveness and joy and a purpose once again to participate in the mission and the very purpose of God's kingdom in the cross. Having accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we can actually now count ourselves today, this evening, in the same glorious line of inheritance, of the same promises as these individuals in Genesis chapter 5. Our names are never going to be recorded in Scripture. In 2, 3, 4 generations, most of us may be forgotten. But God won't. Even in retirement, when you may not be working, you have opportunities to serve God. As a parent raising children, you have a very clear opportunity to serve the kingdom in raising up children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And as members of the church, as disciples, we always have an opportunity to go out and share the gospel with others in word as well as in deed, as we in our lives live lives worthy of the gospel to which we've been called. It's a reality that's stunning in many ways in Genesis 5 and in every genealogy in the Old Testament, to realize that on the one hand, God will accomplish his purposes. And yet the great joy we have as Christians, the great privilege, the great purpose in life, is he's actually choosing to bring about his own glory, his kingdom, and our own salvation with the return of Christ through our faithful obedience and worship of him in our day-to-day lives as real people, simply doing all that we can to love and honor our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you actually do use us, and that as the book of Hebrews goes on to reflect upon Psalm 8, that we who are created a little below the angels are actually privileged to know that our purpose in creation is actually to be above them, to judge angels, to judge the world, to be co-heirs with Christ, to be called into the very love and inmost life of the Trinity itself. Father, as we go about our day-to-day lives, as we brush our teeth, as we go to bed this evening, as we interact with friends, families, co-workers, Lord, we would ask that you would use us and your Spirit cause us to live out our obedience in Christ faithfully, put aside the old man and put upon the new. But Father, we would glorify you, that we would see your kingdom come in every aspect of life. That as it dawns in our salvation, as it dawns in the new birth in our spirits and in our souls, Lord, that we would also cry, "Come, Lord, come." The very thing that we hope and long for, and the resurrection of the saints and the return of Christ would come soon, and that your purposes and your kingdom would be established, and you would be glorified above all and in all. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.